We're beginning to draw towards the end of our study of the life of David, and chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel is one of the final things in David's life that we're really going to focus on. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks in chapters 11 and 12 before we conclude our study, because it is such a helpful part of the Word of God to help us understand the nature of sin. And, as you won't be surprised to hear, we spend a little time looking at Psalm 51. We have the most wonderful example of confession of sin and repentance, and the most amazing words recorded in the scripture concerning the forgiveness and the healing and the restoration that is available to every sinner who will turn in holy repentance and faith to Christ. And it's worth spending a little time on. This evening, I want to talk particularly to everyone who's a Christian believer. And I've got simply two words in the title for this message, and it's this: believer, beware. Believer, beware. How is it that the man who in our last two sessions in this series we've been esteeming as a beacon of godliness and grace, how is it that such a man can, within just a few chapters, become a frightening example as to the depths of wickedness to which the human soul can descend? How can that be? Perhaps if such a man within any church today sunk to the depths that David sank to, the very first thing we would do is question whether this man's even a believer, wouldn't we? How can it even be possible that such a godly man can behave in such a way? Well, Arthur Pink makes this little comment: not only is the natural man a fallen and depraved creature, but also the redeemed and regenerate man is liable to fall into the most heinous evil. Unwatchfulness on the part of the believer is certain to issue in consequences highly dishonoring to the Lord and fearfully injurious to himself. Then he says this. What do you make of this? The flesh, come on to what he means by that in a moment. The flesh in the believer is no different and no better than the flesh in an unbeliever. Now, what does Arthur Pink mean in that last sentence? And is he correct? Well, what does he mean when he talks about the flesh? It's a Bible term. And I want to begin by just reading some verses from Romans chapter 7. And let's listen to the Apostle Paul talking, amongst other things, about this issue of the flesh. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 26, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, what's the Bible talking about? Let me put it like this. When Jesus became a man and walked this earth, he had a body of flesh just like ours. Remember, as we were thinking about Jesus in the wilderness in our studies in Luke's Gospel. Now, these earthly bodies that we live in are corrupt and they're sinful, and they respond to sinful suggestions and temptations. Jesus, being God and being possessed by the Holy Spirit without measure, he was able to walk and live in this world and overcome the flesh perfectly and completely and remain without sin. He was in this flesh, but he did not sin. He overcame this flesh. Now, as Christian believers, we cannot walk in that same experience that Christ had. By God's power, we've been born again spiritually. And in Christ, we are God's, and we are his children, his people. We're no longer under condemnation. But, for now, these sinful, mortal bodies remain. We want to overcome the flesh because of the new heart and mind that we have in Christ. And we do gradually make progress in overcoming the flesh because of the new heart and mind that we have in Christ. The Bible calls that sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ as we grow, learning to overcome those things that are sinful. The old Puritans used to call it mortification, putting to death your old sinful ways, doing away with them completely. And we spend our whole Christian lives doing that. As Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new, a lifelong process. And that putting off and putting on is all about this spiritual battle within us against our own flesh. Sin no longer has dominion over us. It's no longer the ruling, dominant power that it was before we were saved. But we still have to go to war against it every day. And it's a constant battle for us. And if we let our guard down for one moment, that's the problem, you see. Now, the good news is that one day this particular battle that we all face will finally be over forever. When Jesus returns, these earthly, sinful bodies will be changed. The Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, it will all be over. Because these sinful bodies in which we dwell, they're not fit for heaven. But we will be completely transformed in our bodies, just as we already have been in our souls. And we'll be taken into a place of eternal sinlessness. in a body that is without sin. And this battle that we all face every day as Christian people will be over. We'll be given new bodies, just like the body that Jesus now has. And this whole issue of our sinful flesh will be done away with. It will be no more. But for now, this war against the flesh continues. We have the Spirit of Christ within, and our minds have been transformed by his saving grace and power. But we have to remain alert and diligent. And the New Testament epistles are full of this kind of language. Because the apostle knew only too well, if you relax for a moment, if you stop being alert, if you stop being awake as a Christian, so easily, you'll find the pull of your sinful flesh. When we look at the life of David, we see a godly man. What a godly man. What an amazing example he's been to us in the previous few chapters. What amazing privileges Israel enjoyed under his kingship. But he let his guard down. And in no time at all, his flesh pulled at him. And we see the road he went down. And so this evening, as we look at the life of David, the message is, believer, beware, beware. What I want to do for this evening is just look at three things that we can learn from David's example here as we note what went wrong. What went wrong? Well, the first thing that David did was abandon his duty. He abandoned his duty. God had appointed him as king, and as the king, that meant that God appointed certain duties to him that he had to remain faithful in. David started to abandon some of those duties that God had given him. It's springtime. That's not the cue for a song from a certain musical. It's springtime. In the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. That's almost Shakespearean, isn't it? That sounds great. You don't go out to war in the middle of winter, because even in the Middle East, if you've seen some of the pictures coming from the refugees from Syria, the weather can be pretty atrocious. But it's the spring, and it's the time for kings to start to go out to battle again. And out they go. There are battles to be fought, and Israel's army is fighting them. But David, instead of leading from the front as he should be as the king, he's lounging in bed in Jerusalem. And if he had been where he should have been, if he'd been doing what he should have been doing, this whole sorry episode in chapter 11 would never have happened. But he's abandoned his duty. And there are things in the Christian life that come under the heading of duty. That's not to say that they're to be done as a cold burden, but because there are things that God requires of his children. Well, there are, aren't there? If you become a child of God, you have to start thinking and behaving like a child of God. Now, it's true that because love and grace feature so prominently in the gospel message, some Christians struggle really to see how we can actually talk about our duty to God. Well, it's all about love and grace. Where does duty fit in? Surely love and duty don't go together. But you see, they do. Jesus said, "We are, if we're his children, if we're his followers, we're his disciples, we are to obey his commandments." That's duty. But he also made it clear that that duty is born out of love for him. Perhaps we can explain it like this. Let me ask you a question. Is it the duty of parents to care for their children? Is it? Of course it is. It is the duty of parents to care for their children. But for the most part, because we love our children so much, we don't actually ever think of it as being duty. Do we? It is a duty, but we actually do it because we love them. Nevertheless, that duty remains. The fact that it's not burdensome, most of the time, the fact that you gladly embrace it, most of the time, does not mean that it isn't a duty. All parents have a duty to care for their children. Of course, the sad reality is that some parents, for all kinds of reasons, do sometimes neglect that duty of care towards their children. Now, it's in that kind of sense that we have this duty to our God. Our duty towards God should be to us just as we feel our duty is towards our children in that sense. But the sad reality is for all of us, though, that as Christian people, our duty towards our God and Father is never fully as it should be. Is there anyone here who would claim to obey all the commands of Christ without any problem whatsoever? But when we actively begin to neglect that duty that we have to our God and Father, we leave ourselves open to all kinds of potential problems and issues. Just as David abandoned his duty, and in the abandoning of his duty left himself open to attack from the evil one, we too, if we abandon those duties that we have before the Lord because we love him, we too will leave ourselves open to all kinds of potential attacks and temptations from the evil one. What are some of those duties that God exhorts us to engage in because we're his children and because we love him and because he loves us? Well, we're exhorted to pray without ceasing. We're exhorted to never be absent when the church gathers for worship and teaching and for prayer. The apostle exhorts us to, as we sang in the opening line of our first hymn, to put on the whole armour of God. That's our duty. God provides the armour, but you and I must actively put it on each day. In our studies in Luke, we've been considering the duties that are put before us to be prepared to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. To actively love our enemies and to show forgiveness towards them and so on. These are duties for us as Christian believers before our God. But if we start to abandon those duties, if you should be here but instead you're over there, if the church is gathered but you are absent, if you should be praying but your mind is completely somewhere else, if you in your place of work, instead of standing up for Christ, take the easy way out and just say nothing. If instead of grasping the nettle and loving your enemies, you just shrink back and do nothing. If we abandon all those duties that God gives us. If the Bible says that these are all the daily disciplines that a follower of Christ must nurture, but you just can't be bothered. Dear friend, we look at the life of David and look at the path that he went down. Look at the peril that you might be putting yourself in if you abandon those duties that God gives us as his children. And think about this. Consider again the duty that Christ embraced for you. The one who was obedient even to the death of the cross. Now it was love that drove him to the cross for sure, but it was also duty nonetheless. Where would you be, where would I be, if on the very day appointed by the Father when Christ must die, he is nowhere to be found? Where would we be? Christ had that sense of duty towards his heavenly Father. The Father sent me. I'm under the Father's orders. I'm here because I love him and he loves me. And I'm going to remain obedient to my Father. I've come to give glory to my Father. Christ was motivated by love, yes, but he also had this sense of duty to his heavenly Father. It's unthinkable that Christ could not fulfill that sense of duty that he had before his God. And in the light of that, when we think of all that Christ has done for us, how can we ever even begin to think of abandoning our duty that we have to him? When we think of how true he remained in his duty towards us that God had given him, who he determined to come and save. David abandoned his duty. Second thing we see is that having abandoned his duty, David succumbs to laziness. When he gets up out of bed, it's only the evening. And the word that's used in the Hebrew, where it talks there about the time of day that it actually is, then it happened one evening. The Hebrew word suggests well before nighttime. In other words, David has spent the whole afternoon in bed. And then he gets up. It's not that he's got up in the middle of the night because, well, he's had a good... You know what you do sometimes? Maybe you need a drink of water. No, it's not that. It's not even nighttime. It's not actually even the time to go to bed. And David's already been in bed, just lounging. And he gets up. Why would Bathsheba be getting a wash in the middle of the night? She's preparing herself for sleep. And David has succumbed to laziness. We have a little phrase that we often use, don't we? The devil finds work for idle hands. David's being idle and he's succumbing to laziness. Let me just read from the Proverbs. This is chapter 24 of Proverbs, beginning at verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. That's the picture of the vineyard that's owned by the lazy man. And it's all overgrown. It's not bearing fruit. It's become derelict. It's not doing anything. It's not even worth calling a vineyard anymore. That's the lazy man. It seems to me that's what's happening to David's spiritual life as he becomes lazy. It shouldn't surprise us that neglecting duty leads to laziness. If David had been where he should have been with his army on the battlefield, he'd have had no time, no thought, no opportunity to be lazy. If his sense of duty had remained strong, all would be well right now. But in abandoning his duties, it's become easy to be lazy. And because he's become lazy, he's no longer employing the diligence that he ought to be using. Because he's become lazy, he has now no plans or purpose for how he will use his time. And so he finds himself wandering round on the roof with nothing much to do, with nothing specific in mind, and he leaves himself vulnerable and open to attack from Satan. Because, well, I don't really know what I've got to do. David is treading a well-worn path and God is clearly signposting it so that we can avoid it. Let me ask you a question. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry wandering around aimlessly, wondering what on earth there is to do? Can you imagine Jesus in that position? Can you imagine him just walking around thinking, oh, I really don't know what I'm going to do now. No idea. I can't imagine Jesus being in that kind of position. Can you imagine him just being lost for ideas and looking for a way to kill some time? I can't imagine Christ behaving like that or living like that. Can you imagine Jesus just wasting a whole day just lounging around and being unproductive? I can't imagine him being like that. Let's learn from David and follow Christ. Third and final thing. He's abandoned his duty. In abandoning his duty, he's become lazy. And then he loses his war over the flesh. He loses his war over his flesh. We read, don't we? From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. He's looking out from the rooftop and he happens to see this woman bathing. Here's where the problem lies. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. He looked and he looked and he looked. Seeing her wasn't the problem. Ah, now the man with nothing to do has something to do. See his problem? The fact that he lingered long enough to reach the conclusion that she was beautiful to behold tells us actually that far from losing the war over his flesh, he hardly put up a fight. And once he starts that ball rolling, there's no stopping it. All the way to the end of the chapter, when we're confronted with David, the adulterous murderer. And the sin just runs away with him. We'll consider that a bit more next week. It just runs away with him. David, the adulterous murderer. He is the man who wrote this. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Psalm 101. That was David. That's what he said. When he said it, he meant it. And now he's an adulterous murderer. Believer, beware. The David who penned those words, at the time he wrote them, would be far more horrified than you and I if he could see to the end of chapter 11. You're talking about someone else. That'll never happen to me. Look what I've just written. I can hear myself saying exactly the same thing if I'd written it. That will never happen to me. You've got the wrong guy. Look what I've just written. Is it possible that a child of God can plummet from such heights of spirituality to such depths of wickedness? The answer is yes. It's possible. That is why when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, amongst the things that he said to them he said this: "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Second Samuel chapter 11 is one of the most sobering and solemn portions of the Word of God that as a Christian you'll ever read. When you see what a godly man is capable of when he's reckless and careless. Brethren, we must take heed to the warnings and exhortations of God's Word. The Christian life is not a lazy stroll, it's a race to be run and finished. The Christian life is not an easy victory, it's a hard-fought battle. The Christian life is not a case of switch on the autopilot and see you in heaven. Oh, that it was that easy. But it's not. Beware. But of course, let me also remind you that where there is sin, there is grace. Where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. Where there is filth, there is cleansing. And when David fell, God would restore him. And he would pray, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." And God did. It wasn't all over for him. And that's the God of mercy. And that's the God of grace. But why would we ever want to go the way that David went? Let's use the scriptures for our warning, for our admonition, for our encouragement. And let's pray for one another that the Lord would spare us from ever having to go down the path that David went, enduring the consequences that followed and bringing shame upon the name of our God and Saviour. But let us also thank God that where sin abounds, grace abounds far more.